ambition. You either have it or you don't. And if you don't, you're probably spending most of your time on the couch eating cake and drinking soda pop while watching TV and waiting for the pizza delivery guy. Or perhaps even as you're listening to this right now, you're eating cake and drinking soda pop and waiting for the pizza delivery guy. I hope you're not also watching TV kind of out of the corner of your eye and the corner of your attention, because then you might miss a lot of what I'm saying here. And my time is a very horrible thing to waste. Now, I'm teasing you. And you will probably spend 10 minutes tearing the living room apart looking for the remote instead of just getting up and walking over to change the channel, which you can still do manually if your mind remembers how. That's if you're very, very low on ambition. But if you do have ambition, it will serve you well. It will take you places. It will give you opportunities that those other people can only watch commercials about. Ambition is good. It's how things get done. It's how people get the most out of their lives. Sometimes, though, ambition can be channeled in the wrong direction, or we can be ambitious for the wrong things. And what we want to do then is not lose the ambition, we just need to learn how and where it should be focused, and what would be the better ways to get what it is that we want. We're going to look today at two people, three if you count their mom, who had great ambitions, or perhaps I should say, ambitions to be great. There kind of is a difference there. But they needed a little bit of redirection. They needed to channel that ambition in a different direction. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, reading down through verse 28. A parallel passage to this is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, which gives a couple of more minor details, but between the two passages, I'm just going to read the one out of Matthew. You can read the one out of Mark 10 if you choose, but between the two of them, we get a more complete picture. But I'm going to grab the one out of Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. "What is your request?" he asked. She replied, "In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." But Jesus answered by saying to them, and before I read this, I have to wonder, because, you know, yes, Jesus was fully God, but he, at this time, he was also fully man. And I have to wonder what was going through the humanity side of him, because I'm just imagining if I were in this position, how I might react to such a, let's face it, kind of an outrageous request. You know, I have to wonder if Jesus wasn't at least tempted to go, "Woman, are you crazy? You don't know what you're asking." I mean, in what tone of voice did he say these next words? "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink?" He probably did not sound quite as snarky as I just did. That would be the difference between him and myself. But you have to wonder just for a minute what the humanity side of Jesus might have been thinking or feeling at this time. "Woman, you're nuts! You're out of your mind! You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink?" "Oh yes," they replied. "We are able." Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, we know, again, from these two accounts, that their mom was one who actually spoke to Jesus. It says here in Matthew, I believe the one in Mark does not actually mention their mother in that capacity, but between the two, we get the complete picture. When Jesus answered, he turned his attention straight to James and John. So was this her ambition for her sons? or was this their ambition for themselves? And why did she ask instead of them? Did they think the odds of Jesus saying yes would be greater if their mom asked? Oh, he'll never say no to mom, but he says no to us all the time. Let's have her ask. Kind of like when we were kids and we would ask mom for something, knowing that if we asked dad, he would probably say no. Though, if we wanted ice cream growing up, we knew to ask dad because he would usually let us get it. Mom wasn't nearly as much fun when it came to junk food. But so if we really wanted there to be ice cream coming home from the grocery store, we knew to ask dad because he had a softer spot for those things. You learn whose cards to play when you know that there's something specific that you want. It could have been either way. Either this was mom's ambition for her sons, or it was their ambition, but they were afraid to ask Jesus themselves. So these mature, grown-up, adult kids ask mom to ask instead. Either way, all three of them are in on it. First of all, I want to look at what they ask. They demonstrated faith in that they spoke with confidence of his coming kingdom, but they also demonstrated ignorance in still thinking it would be a physical, political kingdom. And while they desired a place in this kingdom, you notice that they didn't ask for a specific role. They asked merely for honor. It's kind of like applying to some major worldwide Fortune 500 company, and when it asks what position you're interested in applying for, you put down that you want to be the vice president. No work, no pain, but people will know who you are. Now, I'm not saying that vice presidents don't do work, okay? That's not my implication there. But you want to be one of the public faces of the company. Yeah, those are the applications that get turned into coloring paper for the kids of the overambitious parents who were sitting downstairs in the lobby. Basically, what they said was, Lord, we want to be VPs 1 and 2. And what's interesting is that Jesus has already had this greatness discussion with them before. In Mark 9, 33 through 37, the disciples had been involved in what I would guess was a rather lively and at times maybe even heated discussion. I imagine them walking a little ways either behind or in front of Jesus with their heads kind of close together, you know, trying hard not to be overheard, but every once in a while one or more of them probably raising their voice. And he asked them what they'd been talking about, and they don't answer him because they knew he was not going to be happy about it. Jesus, being Jesus, already knew what the argument was about anyway, and so he dives right in and proceeds to mildly lecture them and teach them. So this right here is not exactly anything new. Perhaps James and John were feeling after that discussion that they were still the greatest and they deserved these positions more than the others. And so in spite of what Jesus had told them all before, they're going to give it one more shot. In verse 19, he had just spoken of his rising on the third day. This is all coming up quickly and they may have asked him now so as not to be passed over. It may be that they'd been thinking of this for some time and just hadn't decided when would be the best time to ask him, but now must seem like a pretty good time. He just spoke of his rising again, and after that must be when he sets up his kingdom. We've got to do this now, guys. It's now or never. If we wait, Andrew and Peter or Bartholomew and Philip might ask him instead, and he might feel obligated to give it to them first. Maybe it's like a first-come, first-served thing. The first person who asks gets it. Don't ask him too early, and don't ask him too late. And so what was spoken in comfort by Jesus, that he would rise from the dead, that he would be taken from them only for a short time, and then he would come back to them. These two heard that kind of selfishly, as a means to secure their ambitious positions. Christ's real intent was totally missed because of the selfish desires of overly ambitious men. And the same thing still happens today, even in his church. His intentions and his will for his people get lost and get blurred because of selfishly ambitious and overreaching people. Church members who overreach and manipulate and intimidate until the church has taken on a character or a form or a direction that they desire, and whoever they have to push out in the process, well, I guess they are just expendable. Yes, my friends, it sounds absolutely atrocious, and it is, but it has happened in God's kingdom. And sometimes it seems like the attitude is, well, there are casualties in war, after all. This is not war, folks! This is the kingdom of God on earth. Why do we even have any of this? Since when was church an okay place to cause and accept casualties? Nobody here is expendable in the process of trying to make this church something that we want it to be. we want this kind of music or this kind of teaching or this kind of preacher, and we will do whatever it takes to take this place over and make it what we want it to be. Overreaching members and overreaching and overly ambitious preachers and teachers who have a vision for their church. And vision is good. The only problem is when that vision centers around what they can get or what they can become, rather than what is good for the whole of the church and the community in which they serve. Ambition is good, but it must be disciplined. And when it takes something pure and comforting and personal with Jesus and turns it into what I can get for myself, then it has become a thing most detestable and abhorrent and should never rear its ugly head in the lives of God's people, and certainly not in His church. A quick passage over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know I have been appointed to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful to me. But that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. Not every preacher has pure motives. Some preach the truth of the gospel, but they do so with the express purpose of gaining something for themselves rather than for the love of and desire for the people to hear it, respond, and be saved. And Paul, certainly not being one of these, says that whatever the reason for the gospel being preached, I'm glad that it's being preached. Now, he's not condoning the selfish and misguided ambitions of the others. He's not saying that that is okay. But so unselfish and properly guided were his ambitions that he was choosing to simply focus on the gospel because his ambitions were merely to preach the gospel to all who would hear it. He wasn't interested in making a name for himself. He was interested in making the name of Jesus known to a dying world. And so, you know, these others who might be preaching Christ for purely selfish reasons, you know what? They'll have to answer to God for that one day, but at least they're still preaching the gospel. And as far as Paul was concerned, he's not going to busy himself with all of the reasons why these other people are doing what they're doing. He just wants to focus on the gospel. Let God take care of the rest of it. Doesn't mean that those who were preaching for all of the wrong reasons would not have to answer for that. It just meant that Paul was not going to busy himself with that. He had more important things to focus on, and that was the gospel. What James and John asked for, to sit at Jesus' side, was from nothing but pride and conceit. What did they have that they felt the other disciples didn't have that would have made them more likely candidates? Were they, in fact, any better than the others, or did they have more potential than the others had? No. They asked it for themselves because they wanted something more than what anyone else would have. Only two could say that they sit at the right side of Jesus, and they wanted to be those two. Their request and this ambition stemmed from nothing but pride. And when pride is your motivation, anything that you can manage to build will crumble and fall, at least eventually, because pride comes before a fall. The Bible says so itself. And when pride is your motivation in anything you try and accomplish for the church, it will only destroy it and yourself. And the saddest part is that you will probably discourage others from even joining the church. And you may even be responsible for some walking away from the church. Pride and selfish ambition have no place in the Lord's church. Going back to our text in Matthew 20. Look at what Jesus answered. He did what I used to hate when I was a kid. He answered the question with a question. He tells them first that they don't even know what they're asking. Okay, they don't understand the kingdom even after all the ways that he's been explaining it, and if they did, they wouldn't be asking. He then asks them a question, a couple questions actually, about their abilities. Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink from? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? And they say yes, which was probably a little overzealous and overconfident. They seemed pretty sure that they were good candidates for these prestigious positions, and they seem as equally sure that they can do this thing as well. And while they may have been overconfident, especially not really knowing what this question meant, they did in fact prove themselves true to their word. And Jesus agrees with them. He says, you will drink it and go through the baptism. Now let me look at both of those for a second. Obviously, not to be taken literally, because there's not much of a challenge in drinking from a cup or being baptized. But as we know, drink the cup is a phrase often used to mean an experience, and usually not a good one. It usually implies some sort of suffering or painful endurance for the one drinking it. As Jesus prayed just a little while later in the garden, take this cup from me, it was not a literal cup filled with bad coffee. This was the worst experience of his life. This was the most painful endurance of his life. A figurative cup filled with a very real bitter experience. And the term baptism here implies pretty much the same thing, though perhaps with a bit more intensity. A baptism is a full and complete immersion, something that completely takes you over. A life-changing event, or in Jesus' case, a life-ending event, for a while anyway. And they did share in those sufferings. James was the first of the two. He was killed for the name of Christ. And John, though he did die a natural death, suffered greatly as well. Exiled on Patmos, from where he wrote the book of Revelation. And if you believe the historians, he was boiled in oil, yet he lived. They tried to kill him, but they weren't successful. They both proved that they were indeed able. So let me pause at this point in the story and ask us, since a study of this passage begs the question, even though it doesn't necessarily have to do with ambition, what is our faith to us? How much does our Savior mean to us? When Jesus said that those who follow him have to count the cost, how high are you willing to go before you stop? I like what Matthew Henry said about this. It is good for us to be often putting it to ourselves whether we are able to drink of this cup and to be baptized with this baptism. We must expect suffering and not look upon it as a hard thing to suffer well and as becomes us. Are we able to suffer cheerfully and in the worst of times still to hold fast our integrity? What can we afford to part with for Christ? How far will we give him credit? Could I find in my heart to drink of a bitter cup and to be baptized with a bloody baptism rather than let go my hold of Christ? The truth is, religion, if it be worth anything, is worth everything. But it is worth little if it be not worth suffering for. Now let us sit down and count the cost of dying for Christ rather than denying him and ask, can we take him upon these terms? That's kind of a tough pill to swallow, if you want to use that phraseology. Jesus then answers their original question, but with a mild rebuke to their behavior. He says, to grant that you may sit at my either side is not my decision to make. You'll notice that he doesn't say it's an impossibility. He doesn't say that no one gets to. He merely says that it's not his decision to make. Any such positions of honor, any such positions of prominence, are not being granted right now, especially to satisfy the selfish ambitions of people, and the Father has that all taken care of anyway, but these are not granted as one may think they would be. Those who would occupy those positions are those who never sought for them, who never pursued them in their ambitions, but rather those who earned them by their quiet service and humility. The ones who never tried to picture themselves in some grand ornate affair will likely be the ones who find themselves there. Jesus didn't come into the world with riches. He wasn't born into a royal family. He was basically born in a barn, for crying out loud. He didn't come into this world, nor did he walk the streets like the God that he was. I am God, hear me roar! That wasn't Jesus! I am God, Talitha Kum, which is translated, little girl, get up. That was Jesus, one of the miracles that he performed. That was the spirit of our Savior. And that is the spirit that he wishes for his people. Not loud, big, triumphant leader, ruler, but quiet, humble servant. All right, point number three here. The other disciples' response to the disciples' request. Simply put, they get mad. Now, their anger produces some questions, such as what were they really mad at? Was it the ambition of James and John to have these positions, or was it that they were asking these positions of which there were only two, and there were 12 of them altogether, clearly somebody gets left out. To have positions of prominence may be one thing, but to desire those positions over them? Well, that's a different story. See, now it's personal. What made them think that they should have them more than the others? Now, such anger can make you wonder if they didn't have the same ambitions and they were upset that James and John asked the question first. It's like, man, I should have asked that yesterday. Now it's too late. Remember, they were part of the earlier argument over who was the greatest. In other words, maybe the rest were really just as guilty of this prideful ambition. They just hadn't voiced it yet. At least James and John had the courage to ask. It's kind of funny in life how some of the bad things we do don't bother us until someone else does it too. Then we get annoyed. And what we see in others that we don't like is often what others see in us. It might serve us well to stop short of lecturing someone else and look in the mirror first and see if we aren't the same way. Maybe that's why we recognized the fault so quickly, was because we are that fault. Maybe that was why they got angry. Or maybe they got angry simply because this was kind of personal. The others may not have even thought about asking such a thing for themselves. Their earlier conversation with Jesus may have still been resounding in their brains, and they had gotten over the greatness fantasy, but clearly old Jimmy and Jack hadn't yet. Regardless of how you look at it, it was personal. And the things that people take personal tend to make them angry and hurt. Jesus' response to the ten's anger. As we already saw, Jesus had dealt with this kind of behavior in them before in Matthew 18, where he told them they must be humble as little children. Yet here they were, acting kind of selfish like little children sometimes do. I want the last cookie. I want to be the car monopoly. No, you were the car last time. Children can be very selfish sometimes, but they can also be very humble and innocent. It is the latter that Jesus calls them to, as he calls them to himself. He does not react angrily or with a harsh rebuke. He does not call them over to punish them, but so he can teach them. And he addresses them all, not just James and John and maybe even Mommy who started the whole thing, but he addresses the other ten as well, because they obviously had feelings about this, and Jesus would not have them with hard feelings between them. While they were still a little vague on the details, the work that they were being called to do was a work that demanded that they be on the same page. That while each of them would bring different abilities and talents to the table, they all needed to complement each other and work together. To behave in the way that they were currently behaving would impede the growth and maturity and effectiveness of the kingdom before it even really got started. And when we bicker and overreach and manipulate and try and figure out what we can get from the church and how we can make it more suitable to us, instead of focusing on how we can contribute, we impede its growth and maturity. To borrow from an old patriotic phrase, ask not what your church can do for you, ask what you can do for your church. Obviously, the original of that phrase is country. I substituted it for church. But I think it fits. Ask not what your church can do for you, ask what can you do for your church. When we consider what we do for God to be more than someone else or more important than what someone else does for God, we impede the church's growth and maturity. What James and John needed to hear, they all needed to hear, because they were all being called to their greatest service ever. And what Jesus could not have in his kingdom were people who tried to outdo the other one, except in love. And what he could not, would not have in his kingdom were people who would overreach, who would think of themselves as being better or more important than another. This is what happened in the Gentile world. And Jesus says, it will not be that way with you. Each one of you is the same. Each one of you will serve the other one. Each one of you will look after the needs of the others and help each other in your weaknesses. There is really only one place of honor and prominence in the Lord's church, and that is with the Lord himself. The rest of us are simply servants. Servants to our Lord and servants to one another. We are servants who are deeply loved and cared for and appreciated by our Lord. Absolutely. But we are still only servants. And we need to remember that. In Revelation 19:10, John, the same John incidentally, is with an angel, and he's seeing all these visions and being told to write all these things down. And at the end of one of them, he falls down before the angel, and the angel tells him not to do that. Why? You know what? Let me just read that for you. Oftentimes, the Bible will answer its own questions if you go to the passage and read it. Revelation 19:10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, no, don't worship me. I am a servant of God, just like you and your brothers and sisters who testify about their faith in Jesus. Worship only God. For the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus. He is simply a servant just like John. And yet he was an angel. But he says he is a servant just like John. Even the angels understand that there is only one supreme being in the kingdom, only one who deserves the honor and glory, and that is God and Jesus Christ, one and the same, though separate. If angels are servants, then we are most certainly nothing but servants, because the last time I looked in the mirror, I didn't have wings. Now, I don't know, that may be a more of a secular stereotype image that all angels have wings, but you get the idea. Servants who will have a great reward, most assuredly. And maybe one of those rewards is a very special and prominent place in heaven. And maybe this has to do with those thrones that Revelation and Matthew mention in reference to the apostles at the end of time. I honestly don't know. What I do know is that Jesus was clearly saying that you are not to concern yourself with such things. Whoever is to sit in these prominent places will be up to the Father, not even me, but there are more important things to worry about right now. If you want to be great, there is a better way. There is a better kind of greatness. Clearly, James and John had ambitions to be someone of prominence in this new kingdom, someone of great worth, and in many respects, that is admirable. We all want to be important to someone. We all want to feel like we make a difference. But there are right and wrong ways to go about it. That they wanted to be someone great was not the problem any more than a kid wanted to be president when he grows up. The problem was how they were going about it. Jesus says, if you really want to be great among your brothers, then be a servant to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. Let's just take that down to verse 27. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Here are some of the parts God has appointed for the church. First are apostles, second are prophets, third are teachers, then those who do miracles, those who have the gift of healing, those who can help others, those who have the gift of leadership, those who speak in unknown languages. Are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all have the power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in unknown languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? Of course not. So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. But now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. And then he goes into the ever-famous chapter 13, the love chapter, where he speaks about, obviously, love, of which being a servant is a part, perhaps even the most important part. The followers of Christ must be ready to stoop to the meanest offices of love for the good one of another, must submit one to another, and edify one another, please one another for good. The great apostle made himself everyone's servant. It is the dignity of Christ's disciples faithfully to discharge this duty. Again, from Matthew Henry. And he offers himself as the greatest example of this very lesson, for Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, co-creator of the universe and mankind, the Savior of all men, and every one of those titles should have meant that he received the service and the glory and the honor, and yet, when he walked this earth among us mere mortals, his focus was on giving of himself to the service of others. Sure, we've read how angels came and ministered to him, and we read where women ministered to him and saw to some of his needs, but in neither case did they serve him as a great and pompous man, but rather as a man who was in need, who had very little in terms of physical strength and material wealth. And when, in the arms of the angry men who would soon kill him, he could have rightfully demanded to be rescued by those same mortals, but he held his tongue and saw the plan all the way through, for it was to that end that he came, to seek and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom is usually a word that you hear associated with kidnapping. Well, that is kind of appropriate here as well. Sin had us kidnapped, and there was only one way for God to get us back. He had to pay the ransom. And it was the biggest ransom that to this day has ever been paid for a life. It was one life for another. The life of the Son of God for the lives of the mere mortals. You will not find any greater example of humility and service than you will find in Jesus Christ, and he urges us to follow his example. Friends, it's not about who is a better speaker or who is a better teacher or who can lead songs better or who has won more souls to Christ or who has more active Bible studies going or who has brought more people to church with them or who contributes the most money to the church or any other host of things that we could probably think of. It's not about how we can make this church more to our liking by manipulation and overreaching and making changes at the expense of others. It's not about what can my church do for me. It is about what can I do for my church. It's not about what can my brother or sister do for me today. It's about what can I do for my brother and sister today and tomorrow. Ambition is good. And the desire to be someone who matters, to be someone important to someone else, is a natural desire and a good one. Just remember that your ambition must be channeled in the right direction. Greatness is fine. Being someone important is fine. But there are right and wrong ways to do it. Don't overreach. I leave you with yet another Matthew Henry. Now this is a good reason why we should not strive for precedency. Because the cross is our banner, and our Master's death is our life. It is a good reason why we should study to do good, and, in consideration of the love of Christ in dying for us, not hesitate to lay down our lives for the brethren. Ministers should be more forward than others to serve and suffer for the good of souls, as blessed Paul was. The nearer we are all concerned in, and the more we are advantaged by, the humility and humiliation of Christ, the more ready and careful we should be to imitate it.